John 3, verses 16 to 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what he has done has been done through God. Amen.
Welcome to the first day of the rest of our eternal lives. Jesus is risen. Alleluia!
Risen indeed.
He is indeed. Alleluia means, by the way, translated into old-fashioned English, praise ye the Lord. It's an order, it's an instruction. So every time you hear somebody shout Alleluia, praise ye the Lord. The title that Ruth asked me for a title for what I was going to say this morning, and I said I should speak on resurrection and response. Today, Easter Day, we are celebrating the resurrection. The fact that Jesus, who all his friends and family knew had died on the cross, came out of the tomb alive and was seen subsequently by all his followers, and he spoke to them and gave them his final words and his final commission to go into all the world and preach. But we need to consider our response as well, because that's quite important. It's not just, oh, let's have a great day because it's Easter and we've got Easter eggs later. It's not that. We need to consider how we respond. But to do that, I'm going to go backwards. I'm going to take you on a journey back in time and quite a long way. I hope you've got your walking boots on. We're going back to a city called Ur, just spelt U-R. Must be the shortest named city in the world. City called Ur. The city no longer exists, but the site is still there because they had an enormous structure, a kind of pyramid called a ziggurat. Look it up on Google, you'll see pictures of it. You can visit it, they've got a car park. I bet they've got a gift shop. They can't not have a gift shop, can they? Everywhere has a gift shop. It still exists, and it would have existed in the time of a man called Abram, later known as Abraham. And he was a Gentile, technically speaking, because Gentile means not a Jew. And he was not a Jew, like all the other people in the world were not Jews, because there weren't any. They hadn't been invented. So he was an ordinary bloke from an ordinary city in what was called Mesopotamia, the land between the rivers, which is where a great deal of civilization and clever things began to happen. That land in the middle became known at that time as Babylon. Now, Babylon has come to mean all kinds of other things religiously, but it was a great civilization, and they were the first people to start recording things, writing things down. They wrote down loads of things about the cities and the towns and the people by pressing symbols into blocks of clay. And they began the process of writing, which has been jolly useful to all of us. So all kinds of good things were happening in that place. But there would have been all kinds of worship going on. Everybody worshipped all kinds of what they called gods. If you could make a figure out of clay or wood or metal, you could worship it. If you found a place where water came out of the rock in an otherwise dry and arid place, you could worship that place. The Romans, when they came to Britain, they went to a place which they called Aquae Sulis, where they worshipped the goddess Sulis Minerva. You all call it Bath. Graham and I call it Bath. When I first came to Reading, nobody could understand a word I was saying. They just found somewhere, something, and, oh, it's a god. It's wonderful. Let's worship it. But in the middle of all of that going on, in this great and busy city, there was a man who worshipped the one true God. The only one there actually is. And God said to him, I want you to go on a journey. You don't know how long, you don't know where to, but I want you to go. Leave that city where your fathers have lived for years. Leave it and go on a journey. And Ur is, just to give you a kind of picture, it's by road now, it's 820 miles from Jerusalem through the desert. Even in a fast car, it would take you a large part of a day with continuous fast driving to get there. It's a long way. And God just said to him, just set off. So he set off. Because he was that sort of person. He trusted God. Because he knew God was real. He wasn't somebody you could carry about with you and pop in a corner. He was a real God who could do stuff. And if he said, do this, trust me, Abraham trusted him. And so he went on this journey. And he was told that he would have so many descendants that they will be numberless, like the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. But he was an old man, his wife was old, and they had no children. But he trusted. And they did have a child, Isaac. And Isaac, in his turn, he had children. He had twin boys, Esau and Jacob. And Esau liked to be out and about. He liked to go hunting. Jacob liked to stay home with his mum. He made a good stew, apparently. He was a bit dodgy, to be honest, Jacob. A bit sly. He persuaded Esau, who was not terribly bright, to part with his birthright as the oldest twin, the right to inherit all their father's belongings. He persuaded him to part with that for a bowl of stew when he came home hungry one day. And he was daft enough to say, oh yeah, give me the stew. And then he had to deceive his father into actually conferring that birthright and that blessing upon him. And his mother connived at how they would do that. And you can read all of that, you know that story, I'm sure. But God chose that sly son, Jacob, as the one through whom the line would continue. And that line went on because God had a plan to put back the fallen world where it should be, to lift it up. And he said, I can do this through a chosen people. And the people he chose came to be called the Jews. And they had laws and rules and things given them by their great leader Moses, who led them out of a difficult time when they were enslaved in Egypt. Led them into the wilderness where they wandered about a bit because they weren't very good at paying attention to what God wanted, and eventually set off again and got where they should have been going. And so effectively the journey that Abraham started ended with the Jews in the right place at the right time. And the writer to the Hebrews, we believe the Hebrews were a group of Jewish Christians, probably in Jerusalem, but we're not quite sure, but they were a group of Jewish Christians who were having all sorts of difficulties because they couldn't quite shake off being Jewish. And the writer to the Hebrews writes right at the very beginning of the book, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. And they did have a great many prophets. And the thread running through what the prophets had to say, apart from trust in God, behave yourselves, pay attention, which they had to keep saying over and over and over again, because the people weren't very good at it, running through all of this was a message that God is going to send a Messiah, his anointed one, in Greek, the Christ, who will resolve great issues and be a blessing to everyone. And they were waiting for this to happen. And at the time that Jesus was born, the people were living, the Jewish people were living under the covenant, the agreement made hundreds of years before and developed through Moses and other prophets, developing their understanding of their relationship with God. A covenant is a contract, an agreement. It was the agreement that God had with his people, the Jews, his chosen people. And we now call it or refer to it as the Old Covenant. But at the time that Jesus was born, that covenant was in place. What also was in place was a thing called the Pax Romana, which is the Roman peace, because they had been taken over by the Romans. The whole area was part of the Roman Empire. Now, the Romans were pretty tolerant because they had so many religions and gods, they really couldn't care less. But they were pretty tolerant about other people's religion. So they let the Jews carry on being Jewish, provided they respected the empire, or the emperor specifically, paid their taxes, and didn't engage in riotous assembly. That's roughly it. If you behave and pay your taxes, you're fine. It's very like today, really. And that was what was happening. That was the framework into which Jesus arrived. And he grew up as the son of the village carpenter. He would, in his turn, have become, as the eldest son, the village carpenter. I always have to smile when I read of Jesus saying, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I have to think, I wonder how many yokes he made. And I wonder how many of the people in the crowd think, "Yeah, his yokes are pretty good." I like to think it was a little carpenter's in-joke, that one. "My yoke is easy." But he came to a point where being a carpenter wasn't what it was all about. He'd been speaking in the synagogue. He had been learning, taking stuff in, thinking, studying the people. And God said to him at some point, and we don't know what that trigger point was, but at some point God said to him, "Now is the time. Leave all that. We're coming towards the moment." And he was able to set aside what he'd been doing, leave behind his family and his close friends, gather a new group around him, the disciples, a group of 12, and set about preaching and healing and telling people the good news. The Messiah that you have been waiting for has arrived. And they found it a bit difficult. The Jewish authorities particularly found it difficult because the idea, apart from upsetting their religion and changing the way things were going on, it might upset the Romans because all these big crowds that Jesus was attracting might be seen as riotous assemblies. We can't have that because they'll clamp down on our religion. So we really can't have that. So that began a tension that grew during the 3 years of Jesus' active ministry and brought us to the point that we now call Good Friday, although at the time it can't have seemed very good at all. And I'm very glad we started this morning with communion, because we were reminded of Jesus' words, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood of the new covenant." It's our Methodist order of words says, "of the new covenant poured out for you and for many, for the forgiveness of sins," for you and for many. And then we move to that death on the cross, humiliating, criminal's death, Roman punishment, So although it was the Jews who felt he had committed some crime against them, they persuaded the Romans that it was actually a crime against the emperor and against the empire and against the order of things. And so he died on that cross. And as he gave up his soul, his spirit, the curtain in the temple that separated everybody else from the most holy place, only the high priest was allowed in, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. As it says in the King James, rent in twain. I love that phrase. Rent in twain. Just ripped. Pointless. Because no longer are we separated from God. We can enter into the presence because we are clean and pure. Our sins are gone. The high priest went in every year to offer sacrifices. He'd have to offer sacrifices for himself to purify himself first. Then he could go through that curtain and sprinkle the blood of all the other sacrifices, really to relieve the guilt of the people. They could feel better about themselves for a year, and then they went away, came back again, did it all again. And every year, the same and the same. The sins themselves were never addressed, only the guilt. Jesus took on the sin. The sins of the world were on his shoulders. And they were dealt with once and for all, and we were clean and pure. The fallen world had been lifted. Jesus said, unless I'm lifted up on the cross, or lifted up like Moses lifted the snake in the wilderness, unless I'm lifted up, the world can't be saved. But I will be. He kept telling his disciples this sort of thing. They couldn't take it in. It just seemed weird. What's he on about? But now we understand. Hindsight's wonderful. I've always said if you could bottle it, it'd make a fortune. It's easy to look back. But we understand. He took the sins of the world upon him. And we are pure enough, we are clean, we are made right with God, we are able to enter into the presence of God. Just one other problem. Being human, we're subject to death, to an ending of our lives. Jesus dealt with that. Out of the tomb he came, alive, and he lives still. Hallelujah. He dealt with the last enemy. He conquered it. Death has no dominion. We are able fully to enter into the eternal presence of God. And to pick up again from Hebrews, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. You sit down when you're finished. He was finished. He had sorted the whole problem. He had dealt with sin. He had conquered death. He sat down at the right hand, the place of honour, the place where only the most trusted person gets to sit. The right hand of the majesty in heaven. First three verses of the very first chapter of Hebrews. Read Hebrews. It's quite a tricky read in parts. It's a very uplifting read in other parts. Read it. If you've got nothing else to do today, when you've had your lunch, read Hebrews. But our reading was from John. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes... Sorry, I'm giving... Slipping into the old language. But whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son to condemn the world, but to save the world. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. We come to the response. The old covenant brought us to that point where the people were ready for the idea of a Messiah. And they'd made a difference. God's chosen people made a difference in the world. They had an effect on the people around them. All well and good so far. But when Jesus came out of that tomb alive, the new covenant started, the new agreement, which is that everyone and anyone, Jew or Gentile, who believes can have eternal life and is purified of their sin and can enter into the presence of God and experience that radiance, that majesty for themselves. So Jesus has come into the world to do that, but we have to respond by believing. And this is where some people find it gets tricky. I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up and say whether you believe or you don't. That's between you and God, quite literally, between you and God. The important thing is the new covenant, the real difference, I think, of the new covenant, is that it's about you. The old covenant was about that group of people, the Jews, God's chosen people. The new covenant is a personal contract between God and you. Now, I know I've told you this, what I'm going to tell you now, before, because 20-odd years ago, I sat on this platform here being interviewed by Ray, bless him, chat show with Ray on a Sunday evening during the service, and he said, you know, tell us about yourself, blah, blah, tell us everything there is, and he asked me about various things, and I had to answer, and we sang a few hymns. And one of the things was he wanted to know was, how did I get to where I am as a Christian? Well, I'll tell you. In the summer that I was just 14, which was a year that some remember as the year we won the World Cup, 1966. By the by, that wasn't the most important thing happened that year. In that summer, I was a member of the senior youth club at our church. We had junior and senior youth clubs in those days. And the senior club went from 13 up to 20. Because once you were 21, of course, you were grown up. That was it. You were out. You couldn't go to the youth club. But they, in that church, you were allowed to stay till you were 20. So we had people who were at school, like me, and we had people who were at work. And quite a mixture of people. And one of the older people in the club said, why don't we go on a midnight hike and walk through the night in the dark? Which seemed like a good idea at the time. And they said, we'll do that on a Friday night. So we had a week at school, came home, had my tea, went down to church, spent the evening down there, and off on this hike. But the powers that be that ran the church and the youth club said, we should do something to quieten everybody down. We can't run that all evening and then go on a hike. You'll be worn out. So we'll do something quiet and improving. Things always had to be improving, didn't they, in those days? So they got an evangelist to come. You know what they are. You know all about them. An evangelist to come from the local metropolis of Nottingham, the big city, which is about 15 miles from Mansfield, my hometown. And it's a bit like thinking of Reading as the metropolis. It's like somebody going to Newbury. It's like that. But this person came the 15 miles from the big city of Nottingham to speak to us that evening. And I don't really remember what he said. He was a nice chap, and he was a friend of one of our local preachers. And he came along and said various things. But he had some slides, had a screen, and he stood right in front of the screen, like where the cross is there, with this thing behind him. Showed various pictures of biblical scenes or whatever. He might have had pictures from Pilgrim's Progress or something like that to illustrate what he was saying. But the final slide, which was up for quite a long time, was Jesus on the cross. It was a painting, a picture of a painting of Jesus on the cross, arms outstretched. And it's very unusual. I've looked on the internet loads of times, like, trying to find this picture. There are thousands of pictures of Christ on the cross, but I haven't found this one yet. I'm looking. I'll keep looking. The difference is, on a lot of them, Jesus is looking down, like that. On others, he's looking up to heaven. Falls over backwards if he's not careful. Looking up to heaven. On others, he's looking straight forward, but he's got his eyes shut. And this is very unusual, because this Jesus on the cross had his eyes open, and he was looking at the people around, as I am looking at you now. And this slide came up, and the evangelist said whatever he was saying. It's all good stuff. I'm not running him down in any way. I just wasn't paying attention. Once this slide came on, I was gone. Because I was looking at these eyes, and these eyes were looking at me. And I began to hear a voice in my head that said, I did this for you. Over and over, I did this for you. And I realized for the first time, I'd been going to church since I was 2 years old. Sunday school church. I'd been soaked in church. Great. Shame it doesn't happen now. But I'd never taken on board how personal this was. It was for this guy here. Not all the other people in the youth club. Not the leaders. Not the people who'd come from Nottingham with the speaker. None of that. It was for this guy here. And then a little voice inside said, yes. The midnight hike is a blur. The best thing about it was the breakfast. But that moment changed literally the course of my life. I'd been set on a career in the Air Force. I was going to be a military person. I knew that's what I wanted to do. And my life went whizz in a different direction. And I understand the new covenant as being something very personal. But you have to respond, you have to believe. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, I don't believe. People do come up to me from time to time and say, I don't believe in God. And I always say the same thing. Doesn't matter. Which always surprises them. I say, it doesn't matter. God believes in you. That's what's important. Don't worry. Don't panic. If this morning you're thinking, I just can't get my head around this whole eternal life thing. I can't be doing. I can't believe. Or I'd like to believe. Stick with the program. The reason I told you about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this is God's long-term plan. It came to fruition in Jerusalem on that weekend. The crucifixion and the resurrection. It goes on. God is firmly in charge. Through Christ he made the world. Through Christ he sustains the world. God believes in you. Hang on in there. And one day I pray that you'll be able to make that response. Yes, it's for me. I believe. And if you do believe, hallelujah, praise ye the Lord. Christ gave himself freely to give us eternal life, to bring us back into the presence of God, to raise the fallen world. And Revelation tells us one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will all have resurrection bodies. Which is very good if your joints are going and the other bits don't work. It's very reassuring. It will be good. When I was a kid, I always thought it would be like eternal choir practice. Oh dear, but it won't. It'll be good. Because we'll be with God, which is exactly where God always wanted us to be. And Jesus, who was there at the beginning of all things, he'd be there too. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord.